Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 1. On one of those days, when he was teaching and preaching the good news in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" As we look at the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that his life was a constant confrontation with the religious leaders of his time. He never seemed to be able to avoid it. We read in John chapter 12 of the Greeks from a distant country who sought for him. But when he came unto his own people in Israel, the people who had the scriptures, the people who were well versed in the scriptures, the people who were looking forward to the Messiah, they could not recognize him. They did not want him. And we see this throughout Christian church history too, that very often it is those who apparently are religious leaders, those who seem to know the scriptures so well, who hinder the onward movement of the Holy Spirit even today. We find here that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. They were disturbed that he was manifesting that spiritual authority which they did not have and were supposed to manifest, being the leaders among God's people. And they were jealous. In fact, all of their confrontation of Jesus arose out of jealousy. They finally crucified him because of envy. Even Pilate recognized that. And they spoke, saying to Jesus, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus did not answer their question directly. He answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" He asked them a question which put them in a tricky position. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Here were people who were exposed in that moment, at least to their own thoughts, if they wanted to recognize their condition, that they were seeking to please men. They were not representatives of God. They were diplomats, seeking to say that which would please the people and which would preserve their position in the religious hierarchy. And Jesus confronted that entire religious hierarchy of his day and exposed the fact that they were not representing God, but they were only seeking to please men and to preserve their positions. And if Jesus Christ were to come into Christendom today, he would do exactly the same thing. Confront the religious hierarchy and show how many of them are seeking to please men and not representing God prophetically. And so we find here that Jesus did not always answer questions that were asked to him. He answered questions from his disciples always, even if they were the silliest questions of all. Because he knew that his disciples had a sincere heart seeking for the truth. But when it came to these religious leaders of his time, he knew that they were hypocrites. And so he confounded them. He would not answer their questions. But he exposed to them their need and their condition. If they wanted to repent, they had the opportunity. And so they answered in verse 7 that they did not know where it came from, which was a lie. The real thing was that they did not know what to say that would preserve their position. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he began to tell the people this parable, verse 9. "A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard, they said, "It may it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Here was a parable from which we can learn a number of truths. The master of this vineyard was obviously God Almighty, and he had rented out this vineyard to the Jewish people. They were the ones whom he had chosen through Abraham to be his representatives among men. But they never realized that the vineyard did not belong to them. The vineyard was only rented out to them. God doesn't give anything to anyone. Everything that we have on earth belongs to the Lord. He rents it out to us. Our gifts, our abilities, everything we have, our money, everything is loaned. It's not ours. It's a foolish man who says something is his. The wise man is the one who recognizes that everything he has is a loan from God that has been given to him to use for God's glory. So we see here that the vineyard was rented out, and he left these people looking after the vineyard for a long time. And at the harvest time, he first of all sent one of his servants. Sometimes we don't realize that a true servant of God represents God. And when we ill-treat a true servant of the Lord, a prophet of God, one whom he has sent, we are actually rejecting the God who sent him. Now, this does not mean that everyone who claims to be a servant of God is a servant of God. There were false prophets in Israel throughout the Old Testament. And there are multitudes of counterfeit Christian workers today. In fact, the vast majority are like that. But here and there, one comes across a true representative of God. And such a person comes with God's authority. And it says here, the vine growers beat the servant, the slave, and sent him away empty-handed. They did not accept this slave as a representative of the master. And he sent another slave. They beat him also. And he sent a third, verse 12, and they beat him and cast him out. Jesus once said that all the prophets were ill spoken of and ill treated. He said to his disciples, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you," because that's how they praise the false prophets. But blessed are you, he said, when people speak ill of you, because that's how they spoke about the true prophets in the Old Testament. We find a true prophet of God is invariably not popular. It's always the false prophets that are popular, even in the Old Testament and even today, because a true prophet exposes the need of God's people, and very often God's people and even other people are not willing to face up to their need. And so we see here that these three slaves whom the master sent are a picture of three prophets, or any number of prophets whom God sends to his people. And he sent a number of them to Israel. But they were all rejected. Their message was rejected, and the prophets were ill-treated. And finally, the owner says in verse 13, "I'll send my son." And that, of course, is when God sent his son, Jesus, to this earth, to the midst of the Jews, to the vine growers. And what did they do? The other prophets, they only wounded and treated shamefully and cast out. But when the son came, they killed him. And they threw him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus said, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" he will come and destroy these wine growers. That's referring to the Jewish nation that was set aside because they rejected the Son of God when he came into their midst. And then what does God do? He gives the vineyard to others. That is, that ministry which the Lord had intended for the Jews, he gives to others, and that's the non-Jews, the Gentiles, all the rest of the people in the world. This principle applies even today, in the sense that when God calls you to a ministry, and you are not faithful in that, he will take away that ministry from you and give it to somebody else. And the crown that was meant for you will go to somebody else. And they understood the meaning of that parable and said, may it never be. It's no use saying, may it never be. They should have repented. They should have longed to please God more than to please their own religious leaders. For Jesus spoke this, verse 9, to the people. And then Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This is from a tradition, which is possibly true, that one of the stones which was meant to be the cornerstone for the temple in Solomon's time, when they brought it, the builders rejected it, saying it's unsuitable. But finally, after trying every other stone, they found this is the only one that fitted. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And this is, of course, referring to Jesus Christ, who came into the midst and the builders rejected him, saying, you're not the Messiah. But finally, that is the chief cornerstone of God's temple, the church. And everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. That means if you fall upon the stone and you want to be built on it, you've got to be broken. You've got to be humble. The alternative is you reject the stone and the stone falls on you and then you're scattered and crushed like dust. We have two options before us. One, to be broken and humbled by falling in humility upon that stone, verse 18. The only other option is that the stone falls on us and crushes us and scatters us like dust. May God give us grace to humble ourselves and be broken. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. The scribes and chief priests understood very clearly the meaning of this parable that we considered in our last study, the parable of the master renting out his vineyard to a number of vine growers who refused to accept the servants the master sent and finally killed the master's son. And how Jesus said that when the master comes, he will destroy the vine growers, verse 16, and give the vineyard to others. The Jews felt that they were God's chosen people and that God would never, never reject them, no matter what they did, no matter how they lived, and that nobody else in the world was privileged like they were, and that God could never possibly remove the anointing from them and give it to anybody else. Now, this has been a very common mark of many exclusive Christian groups throughout Christian church history. Cultistic groups, some with their doctrines right, perhaps, but with cultism in their attitudes, who feel that we are the only ones who are God's chosen people. Nobody else has God chosen except us. And who feel that it doesn't matter how we live or what we do, God will never take away our ministry or his anointing from us, and thus they are deceived. But with God there is no partiality. In Ezekiel chapter 3, we read that the person who lives a righteous life and then turns away from that righteousness to sin will still suffer. But the person who lives a sinful life and then turns from that to righteousness will be accepted. And so we see that with God there is no partiality. The Old Testament is full of examples of people whom God chose and finally rejected. King Saul, for example, or King Solomon. These were all people whom God placed on the throne of Israel. But finally, he withdrew his anointing from them and rejected them. But the scribes and chief priests, as leaders of the Jews, didn't understand that. And there are many Christians who don't understand that today. When we read the behavior of the scribes and the priests and the religious leaders in the Gospels towards Jesus, it's good for all of us to examine ourselves and to see whether we fall into that category ourselves. is those of us who know the Scriptures and who preach so much who are in danger of becoming Pharisees. And if we think that we will never become Pharisees, then we shall certainly become. But if we live in fear of that, and judge ourselves, and examine ourselves, and cleanse ourselves, then we can save ourselves from that calamity. And so we see here that they were so angry against the Lord Jesus that they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." And they came with a question, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. The Lord is able to give us wisdom to confound the tricks of our enemies. There is a promise in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 15, where the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." The same wisdom that the Father gave Jesus in his times of being tested by others, he has promised us. Think of the answer he gave here when they wanted to trap him in a query as to whose inscription, as to who the coin should be given to, and Jesus said, "Whose inscription is on it?" And Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." And they were trapped themselves. The pit they dug for the Lord they fell into themselves, as the Scripture says, and they were silent. But the enemies of Jesus didn't give up. It says here, "There came to him some of the Sadducees," verse 27, "who say there is no resurrection. And they question him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he's childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third took her, and the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. And the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Now, it's so obvious, this is such an unrealistic incident, that it's obvious the whole thing was fictitious, a fictitious story invented by the Sadducees to try and trap Jesus in explaining whose wife a certain woman would be in the resurrection who had married seven brothers one after the other. It's amazing how people can lack the fear of God to such an extent that they would like to trap others with spiritual questions instead of humbling themselves and seeing their own need. God's word has not been given to us to answer tricky questions. God's word has been given to us to grow in righteousness and uprightness and godliness, not to test people with. And we read here that Jesus replied to them, saying, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Here Jesus explains that in the resurrection there won't be any question of marriage. They are all children of God, and there's no question of marriage relationships there. But then he answered their point. He says, "I know what you're getting at, and I'll answer that as well." He said that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is certainly not the God of the dead, but the living, for all live to him. Which means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living, even their bodies were buried. And that proves, he said, that there has to be a resurrection. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have just been exterminated when they died and that was the end of their existence, how could God be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they were not going to be resurrected from the dead in some future day? And some of the scribes were honest to say, "Well, teacher, you have spoken well." They did not have the courage to question him any longer about them. In a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, in answer to this question of the Sadducees, in Matthew 22, when they asked him this question about the woman who had seven husbands, Jesus answered with these words. In verse 29 of Matthew 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." That verse teaches us two important things that we need to know or experience or understand. One is the scriptures, and the other is the power of God. Jesus told the Sadducees, "You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God." To grow up, to know God, and to be a spiritual man, we have to understand God's word, and we have to understand His power. It's not enough that we know God's word. We must also know the power of God's Holy Spirit in our life. It's not enough to know the power of God's Holy Spirit. We also need to know the scriptures, God's word. This is the problem with most of Christendom. Some concentrate on God's word. Some concentrate on the experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus spoke about both. And wisdom, the wisdom that He's promised His disciples, comes through a knowledge of the Scriptures and through the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God upon our life. That's how we have the wisdom to answer, like Jesus answered those who came to test Him. For example, what profound depth there is in a statement like what Jesus spoke in Luke 20:25, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, that doesn't mean merely as an answer that's not just an answer to that question. It means more than that. It means that we are to give to the government, for example, everything that belongs to the government, for example, taxes. We cannot give to God what belongs to Caesar. We cannot cheat the government of taxes and give it to God. God will not accept it because it doesn't belong to Him. It belongs to Caesar. It belongs to the government. Likewise, what belongs to God must be given to God. What belongs to God from us, from our lives, first of all? First of all, it's our body, our life, our heart, our total being, not our money. Our body, our spirit, and our soul, we're to present our whole spirit, soul, and body to God. Our eyes, our hands, our ears, our tongue, say, "Lord, these are yours. They belong to God. They don't belong to us." We have to give it to Him. And then, of course, all that we have, which includes our money and our possessions and our property, our time, our energy, our ambitions, all of that belongs to God because Jesus has purchased us with His blood on the cross. With one sentence, the Holy Spirit can bring forth so much. And this is why we need to know the scriptures and the power of God, if we are to minister effectively in the church as His servants. What we need is not a lot of study. What we need is a knowledge of God that comes through His word, which comes through obedience to His word in our personal life, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, to enable us to utter and speak as inspired by the Spirit according to the need of the people. That is what is required. That is what Jesus had. And that is what He's promised all of us. And when we open our lives to this, we too can have what He promised, which is in Luke 21:15, utterance and wisdom, which none of our opponents will be able to resist or refute. Let's seek then to know the scriptures and to know the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 41. "And He said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Here he's speaking to the scribes who were asking him certain tricky questions. And they did not have the courage to ask him any more questions after his replies that he had given to them, we read in verse 40. Then he asked them a question. He said, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' David therefore calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" Here's something from the scriptures, since these people, the scribes, were supposed to be the great Bible scholars of that day who could explain everything. And he asked them a question from the scriptures and said, "How do you explain this?" And while all the people were listening, of course, they did not have any answer to it. They did not understand that the Messiah would be of the seed of David, while at the same time he would be God who created David, the Son of God. And that's why David could say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And yet David calls him Lord, and yet he is David's son. Very simple for us to understand that, but it's amazing how the scribes couldn't understand it. It teaches us how Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the clever and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to babes." Now, there are many things in the Old Testament which we as Christians understand very clearly. For example, we know that Isaiah 53 refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. But there are many Jewish people who read that even today who just can't see that. But for us, we could ask ourselves this question. Are there things in the New Testament which we don't see? That is the question we need to ask ourselves. We may understand everything in the Old Testament, how they apply to Christ. But the trouble with many, many Christians is that there are things written in the New Testament concerning which they do not have the revelation of the Holy Spirit, exactly like these scribes did not have the revelation of God on who the Messiah was. In fact, when Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to him, "Peter, blessed are you, for flesh and blood, or human intelligence, or your cleverness has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And so we see here, while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes," or as the Living Bible says, "beware of these experts in religion, for they love to parade in dignified robes and to be bowed to by the people as they walk along the street. And how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and at religious festivals. For even while they are praying long prayers with great outward piety, they are planning schemes to cheat widows out of their property. Therefore, God's heaviest sentence awaits these men." It's very easy to see how God's heaviest sentence awaits the religious experts of Jesus' time. What we need to ask ourselves when we read such scriptures is, "Lord, does this apply in any way to me? Am I taking advantage of anyone else in any way in my life? Maybe someone inferior to me, someone poorer than me." That's the point here. They are planning schemes to cheat widows out of their property, even while they are praying long prayers with great outward piety. And when we spend long times in prayer and pray wonderful prayers in our meetings, we need to ask ourselves whether we are planning things, even while the meeting is going on, to seek some advantage for ourselves over somebody else. How many Christians, if they are honest, would have to acknowledge they are guilty? If we see our need and confess it and forsake it, there is hope. Otherwise, it says here, God's heaviest sentence awaits these people because they claim to be so religious. They pray so many long prayers, but all the time their mind is occupied with their own covetousness, their own gain, their own profit, and Wherever they can get an advantage for themselves, they seek that and think nothing about pushing other people down and exploiting others and so many things like this. The greatest judgment of God falls, Jesus said, on religious people who have a Bible in their hands. We must never forget it. Dear brothers and sisters, never forget that the greatest judgment of God, Jesus said, would fall on those who have a Bible in their hands, who study it, who are experts in Christianity, who know the truth. If Jesus said that such a sentence would fall upon Jewish scholars who had only the Old Testament, imagine how much greater the judgment will be on us today who have both the Old and the New Testament and who know it so thoroughly. If our lives do not match up to what we speak and teach and preach to others, then this sentence applies to us. God's heaviest condemnation awaits these men. That should put a fear in our hearts, in your heart and my heart. For the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Even the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I keep my body under subjection lest, after having preached to others, I myself am disapproved. It's very, very healthy for us to live in that healthy fear of being disapproved and not to think, of course I'll be approved. That's how the scribes in Jesus' day felt. Luke 21 and verse 1. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. That's another category of people about whom Jesus had a lot to say. The rich people, the people who had a lot of money, and who did not use their money, which God had given them, in a way that would glorify God. They used it just upon themselves and never cared for their poor brothers who were in need, their poor fellow believers in Judah, among the Jews. That also has a lot of application for us today. If God gives us money, we shouldn't think it is ours. It's meant to be used for His kingdom in the way that He wants us to. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Of course, many rich people even put money into the offering box. That's a good thing, but it says here he saw it, and even today he sees not how much is put, but how it is put. There is a lot of difference between seeing how much is put into a box and how it is put into a box. And Jesus does not see how much, he sees how. Not the quantity, but the motive, the attitude, the quality behind that giving. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them put together. That means the offerings of all the rich people put together did not measure up in God's eyes to these 2 small copper coins. If only we could understand that, we'd see that God looks at the collections in the offering box in an entirely different way from the way the treasurer of a church looks at it, or the way most of us understand it. Because Jesus said, they all out of their surplus put into the offering. They had plenty, and they gave a little bit to God. It didn't cost them anything. It was easy for them to give. They still lived their comfortable lives. But this woman, out of her poverty, she put in everything that she had to live on. And that's quite another spirit. It's a spirit in which we give that God sees. Not how much we give, but what have we given? How much of ourselves? It says here, she put in all that she had to live on. In other words, she put in her life, we could say. She put her life inside that offering box because this is all that she had to live on. And this is what God looks for. In the Old Testament, the Lord made a law for the Israelites that they were to give 1/10 of their income to God. In the New Testament, there is no such law. You don't have to give 1/10. You don't even have to give 1%. You've got to give nothing. But God says this, let every man give cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9, cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's the attitude with which you give that's more important. And then, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's our body, our eyes, and our hands, and our tongue, and our ears, and our desires and ambitions. That's what God wants. And when he's got that, of course, he's got everything else. In the New Testament, it's not 10%, it's 100% for God. And this woman understood the spirit of the New Covenant more than all those other rich people. And that's what Jesus was pointing out. And that's something very important for us to think about and to judge ourselves in comparison with this poor widow and to see where we stand. For the Lord looks at what we give. Other people can't see it. And the Lord looks at, even today, at what a lot of poor people who have so little are giving. And God rewards accordingly. Verse 5, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, that is, many memorial decorations on the walls, you know, that which appeals to the eyes. Jesus said, the things that you are looking at, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Again, we can say he was referring to all that was big and great in the eyes of men, just like the offerings of the rich people in the treasury. He said it's going to be exactly the same with these magnificent buildings. You think God cares for magnificent buildings even today? Certainly not. It's the heart that God sees. The body is God's temple, not any external building. The Lord doesn't care for that. It's the heart, it's the motive, the inner thoughts and attitudes that God sees even today. And so we see that these two contrasts in the house of God, the rich and the poor widow, the people who appreciate beautiful buildings and the people who have a clean heart. And may we understand what God wants from us today. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See to it that you be not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. The first thing that Jesus warned his disciples concerning the end of the age and the time of his second coming was this. He said, don't be misled. In other words, deception. Spiritual deception is going to be a predominant characteristic of the last days. And as we look at the history of Christianity in the 20th century, we find there's plenty of it, plenty of deception, plenty of people who use the Bible to lead people into wrong paths. For he said, many will come in his name, saying that he is the Christ. We need to understand what verse 8 means. It's not that many will come in the last days saying that they themselves are the Christ, because as we look around the world today, how many people in the world are there who say that I am Jesus Christ? There's nobody who goes around saying I am the Christ. Maybe one or two madmen here and there. Apart from that, hardly anybody. And yet it says here, many will come. But that's not what he is saying. What he's saying here is that many will come in Jesus' name saying that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That's the meaning. Many will come in my name saying I am he, and that the time is at hand, and that now the coming of the Lord is near, but don't believe them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. Throughout history, there have been people who have said that the time is at hand, the time is at hand, as if they knew the exact day and hour. There have always been people who have even predicted the exact day when Christ would return, and he never returned. Well, we are not to be taken up with all these things. The Bible says that he who has the hope of Christ's second coming purifies himself as he is pure. We are not children of darkness. We are children of the light. And we will not be surprised when the thief comes because we are awake. That day will not overtake us as a thief if we are walking in the light and we are cleansing ourselves and judging ourselves. It will overtake only such people as a thief who are walking in darkness, who've got something to hide in their life, who've got sin in their life. But he told his disciples, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. Don't panic, for these things must come. But the end does not follow immediately. There's going to be a period of war. It says here in verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's going to happen. We cannot pray for worldwide peace because Jesus said it will not be there. But we can pray that as long as it is not yet God's time, that he would restrain the forces of wickedness and violence so that we can spread the gospel and live a quiet and peaceable life, like it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, in all godliness and dignity. But we cannot expect that the world will see an era of perfect peace. No, when he said that towards the end, nation will rise against nation, there will be wars and rumors of wars and disturbances. How can we pray against what Jesus said here? It's in God's word. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. It will happen. There will be great earthquakes. It will happen. There will be plagues and famines in various places. We can pray for God's mercy, but we cannot avoid the fact that there will be earthquakes, there will be plagues, there will be famines, there will be terrors and signs from heaven too. Yeah, these things are all written in God's word. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. That also we cannot pray against. We cannot pray that there should be no persecution because Jesus said, all men will hate you on account of me. How can we pray against that? It's going to take place. It's happened in many countries. It will happen again in other countries. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and religious people will try you, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And when you are brought before these men, it will lead, verse 13, to an opportunity for your testimony. That is a thing that we must bear in mind. Not to avoid persecution and suffering. The only way to avoid persecution and suffering is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Decide not to follow him. But if we follow him, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And he said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me before it hated you. And if you belong to the world, he said, the world would love you. That's the way to get the world to love us, to belong to the world. But he said, if you belong to me, Jesus said, then the world will hate you because it hated me before it hated you. And so, our aim on earth is not to get everybody to be happy with us and to treat us kindly. No. Our calling on earth is to be a witness to Christ. And so, when we get an opportunity to testify, we must take that opportunity to testify and tell others what Jesus has done for us, the way of salvation through Christ. So he said, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So in that time, when we are called before kings and governors and rulers, we must be bold to give a testimony there. And this is why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we should take an opportunity to testify at every single opportunity we get, even now, whether we are persecuted or not. Wherever we get an opportunity to give our testimony, we must give it. For we are called to be witnesses to everyone we come across. And in that moment, here's a wonderful promise. You don't have to prepare beforehand how to defend yourself. No, there's no need for that. How to answer the charges against you. The Lord says he will give us the right words and such logic that your opponents will not be able to reply. Such wisdom that your opponents will be confounded. But you'll be delivered up, verse 16, even by those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will betray you and have you arrested, and some of you will be killed. And everyone will hate you because you are mine and called by my name. What a word! You'll be hated by everyone because you are called by my name. And your own relatives and brothers will turn against you. A man's enemies will be from his own family. It's amazing how faith in Christ has made members of one's own family into enemies. But you can be sure of one thing, not a hair of your head will perish. What does that mean? Does that mean that people will not be allowed to torture us or trouble us? Well, that wasn't even true in the Acts of the Apostles. They killed James. We know later on they killed Peter and Paul, and all the apostles except John were killed. Then what does it mean when it says, not a hair of your head will perish? The meaning is that without my permission, they will not even be able to touch a hair on your head. What a promise. If we follow the Lord and we're going to be witnesses for Him, we don't have to be afraid. No human being has the authority to touch even a hair on a child of God. There's a wonderful promise that we considered in an earlier study in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, where He says, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. It's a wonderful promise, Luke 10, 19. Satan cannot touch us. No human being can touch a hair on my head without God's permission. If only you would believe that, it would deliver you from the fear of men. It would deliver you from the fear of witchcraft, demons, black magic, Satan, everything. If you'd believe that Jesus Christ has defeated Satan on the cross completely, and He's given us authority over all, Luke 10, 19, the power of the enemy. And what it says here in Luke 21, 18, not a hair of your head can perish. In another passage, we saw how Jesus said, the hairs on your head are numbered. God has counted the hairs on each of our heads if we are His children. And nobody is allowed to take one of them or to harm us. Why did He speak about hair on the head? It's the most insignificant part of us is the hair on our head. We don't even think about it when we lose a hair. One hair. Who thinks about that? It's not at all serious. And Jesus said, even that most insignificant thing of all matters to your heavenly Father. We must be rooted and grounded in this conviction. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Stand firm, Jesus said, in faith. Don't compromise. Don't hesitate to stand boldly to testify for my name before your unconverted relatives and friends and neighbors in your office. Don't be afraid. If we are afraid to be witnesses for Christ before our unconverted relatives and friends in the office today, where are we going to stand for the Lord in the day when we are persecuted by the opponents of Christ? Now is the opportunity to seek God for the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be bold. Remember that Peter was a person who was afraid even to testify to a servant girl. And a second time, he denied the Lord. But on the day of Pentecost, when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire, what a different man he was. He stood before chief priests and scribes and told them, you have crucified the Prince of Glory. That is the boldness the Lord can give us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's seek Him for that we might be His witnesses in our day and in our generation.